But why pick this subject of a tithe? Everybody knows pretty much what the law has to say about the tithe. But what else do we find in Scripture in the description of what this is and the principles behind it? Because they become more significant to us in our walk towards the kingdom. There's such an incredible misunderstanding and perversion today, as well as in times past, of what tithing is and what constitutes a tithe. The conditions we find in the days of Micah. Its heads give judgments for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Blatant apostasy in Christianity is no different. We note in particular in the days of Micah, the prophets taught for the almighty shekel, which would easily be self-justified as a fee being paid to them. Tithing today is taught as being tied directly to one's wallet. And that, we believe, totally destroys Yahweh's intent for the tithe. The divine principles taught through the tithe provide us with a foundation that becomes so relevant to our worship of Yahweh. So we ask ourselves, where do we find the tithe in Scripture? The law of Moses is the initial response, but we find it elsewhere as well. And this is where we develop many of the principles that are found in the tithe. But the lessons of the tithe go beyond that. What about where tithing first appears in Scripture? Well, it's in the life of Abram. What about the next appearance? It's in the life of Jacob. Tithing was a fundamental part of the lives of the patriarchs. The last four chapters of the book of Nehemiah deal with tithing. Four chapters in 2 Chronicles, during the reign of Hezekiah, in particular chapter 31, deals with the tithes of the king and the people. We find that same principle of tithing written about by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle James. We also know that tithing in the New Testament was on a voluntary basis. There was no compulsory amount, as there was under the law. Nevertheless, in times of need, those who had plenty were expected to relieve those in need. So what is this subject that's found so many places in Scripture? Well, let's take a look at these words, tithe, in the Hebrew, maaser. And I thought this was interesting. The theological word book of the Old Testament talks about the Hebrew root of this word coming from an Arabic verb meaning to form a community or a group. And keep that in mind as we discuss what the tithe and what the principles are behind the tithe. The Hebrew word for ten, eser, meaning 10 is often used for a tenth. In the Greek word, dikates, a tithe. Also, apodikates, which means to pay a tithe, to give a tithe. In the law, a tithe was always 10%. If there was a need for an additional tax, it was done by adding an additional tithe. We find the example of this when Israel demanded a king. And Samuel gave them a warning. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. So that word tenth there is Esser in the Hebrew. So the king was going to tithe the people as well, which they did. So we find that the Old Testament and the New Testament agree in describing this word used for tithe as the tenth part. So then what does a tenth part mean? How does it relate to the whole, to 100%? Well, we look at how the number 10 is used in Scripture. In Leviticus 26, it says, "And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall take bread and bake it in one oven, and they shall deliver you the bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." Well, it's talking about the famine here, and would only 10 women be baking bread and feeding a nation? In Daniel, we read, "And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like to Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding. That the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in the realm." Well, how do you physically measure wisdom and understanding? Or is this just stating that theirs exceeded those of the nation? In Matthew 25, we read, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." 10 is the number of completeness. Or else is there only to be 10 virgins preparing for the coming of the bridegroom? Or is that a symbol of the whole ecclesia? Luke 19, "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called 10 servants, and he delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. And the reward was 10 cities. Zechariah 8, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, in those days shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Well, in that future vision, will there only be 10 men to do this, or is that representative of all people and all nations? So with these references, what does the number 10 convey to us in Scripture? It's a representation of the whole, a symbolic representation of a complete entity. We find it exemplified in the Ten Commandments, which became the basis of Hebrew law. And we'll find the same principle with the law of the tithe. Bullinger says completeness of order, marking the entire round of anything, is therefore the ever-present signification of the number 10. It implies that nothing is wanting, that the number and the order are perfect, and that the whole cycle is complete. So then what does a tenth represent? It represents a symbolic little portion that's taken as a representation of the entire amount. When one would offer a tithe or a tenth to Yahweh, it was representative of an offering of the entire amount to Yahweh, everything one has. So we come to understand the fundamental principle here of the tithe, that the tithe was an expression that everything one has comes from God, and it still belongs to Him, and therefore it's to be used in His service. Remember David's words in Psalm 24? "The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Brothers and sisters, everything we possess is only in our hands because God has given it to us. It is His and is to be used in His service. Bullinger writes concerning the tithe, it represents the whole of what was due from man to God, as marking and recognizing God's claim on the whole. So we now have a foundation principle of the tithe. Everything you and I have belongs to God, and it's given to us to use in His service. We now have that foundation principle, so if we do a little self-examination, we ask ourselves, how do we view ourselves in life? Everything, absolutely everything I have comes from Yahweh. It belongs to Him, and I have to use it in His service. Is it possible? Can I do it? Has anybody done it? Well, let's begin with looking at the life of Jacob. Genesis chapter 28. Let's turn there. This is probably the lowest point in Jacob's life. He's paying a high price for the deception he made. And we find him in the area of Beersheba, which is in the lower part of this map. So, in verse 10 it reads, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. Haran, so he's traveling to the north and east to Haran. So he sets out to his uncle, and he travels rather hurriedly because Esau was out to kill him. And he'd be traveling through the land where his brother hunted. He'd never see his mother again, for she's going to die before he returns. And he possesses a blessing that he received by deceit. Lots of burdens weighing on this man. We believe he was headed towards the city of Luz, which would be his first stop, which on the map is located directly in that area, which would become known as Bethel. Note the rather rugged terrain he's going to travel through to get to his uncle. Wouldn't be easy, wasn't going to be fast, but nevertheless, he went about 40 miles that first day. Verse 11 tells us that the sun was set. Travel in the dark was dangerous, and the gates of the city of Luz would be closed. And Jacob would have to spend the night outside the walls of the city, all alone, destitute. He's paying a heavy price for deceiving his father. We read that he lighted upon a certain place, and with the earth for his bed and a stone for his pillow, worn out, downhearted, Jacob falls asleep. And it's to this man, in that state, that Yahweh comes and extends to him some of the greatest promises that have ever been extended to man. Well, when Jacob awakes, he's aware of that vision and says, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. And so we read in verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put for his pillow, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. It becomes, in effect, the spiritual home of Jacob's heart and becomes very significant in his life. Later in Genesis 31, it's to Bethel that God refers when he tells Jacob to leave Laban. In Genesis 35, Jacob is retold to return to Bethel and to build an altar. And it was there in Bethel that Yahweh confirmed Jacob's name change to Israel, a prince with God. So let's look at what Yahweh tells him there in Genesis 28 and verse 15. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. This is a promise of lifelong care for Jacob. So moved by this event, Jacob makes a heartfelt and a binding vow. This is his commitment to God. It's a covenant between Jacob and Yahweh. Consider what he says there, starting in verse 20. If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house. So there's three parts here. And to those, Jacob vows three things. One, then Yahweh shall be my God. Two, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. These two promises become very significant to natural and spiritual Israel in the future. A declaration and a commitment on the part of Jacob to fulfill the requirements of true worship of Yahweh. The stone was a memorial of something yet to be manifested, a foundation stone of the future house of God. But even with that, Jacob's own personal commitment, what's he going to do with his own personal life? What commitment was he prepared to make? What endeavor was he going to undertake for Yahweh? Well, Jacob was going to tithe. His third vow. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Notice that what Jacob immediately recognizes, all things are God's. Of all thou, Yahweh, shall give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Those three points are the sum total of Jacob's commitment to God. Think about what Yahweh promised to Jacob, the Abrahamic promises. Yahweh will give him the land. His seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Yahweh would look after him no matter where he traveled and would bring him back to his father's house. Jacob's earnest, sincere, and truly heartfelt response on his part was to tithe. So we kind of digest in our mind here the contrast of what Jacob was fleeing from, the sadness, the fear, the physical exhaustion of his journey, to what his future life and hope would be. What deep, significant meaning can be discovered in this subject of the tithe? So here we have evidence as to the personal significance and the importance of the tithe as a vow to a commitment to God. It was a commitment as significant as that of baptism. The tithe has a much deeper meaning than just giving some of our possessions, our sheep, our oxen, our grain, whatever it is. It has more to do with a life. The encapsulation of all that a person is. It therefore speaks of that person themselves, of something given, someone giving their life to God. It's the focal point for all of us, that personal commitment, something that's exceptionally significant to Yahweh and therefore should be to us as well. So where did Jacob get this idea of tithing from? Well, he got it from his grandfather, Abraham, the father of the faithful, who first instituted this concept of a tithe. And as such, it becomes an example for Israel, both natural and spiritual. We find the record of this in Genesis 14. Let's turn over there. Let's see the account. And in this chapter, we have a significant historical event as well as a prophetic event. The Apostle Paul describes it as the slaughter of the kings, a foreshadowing of the great day of God Almighty, the Battle of Armageddon. We're also introduced to a significant man, a typical man, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And it is this meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek that we find the institution of tithing. The events of this chapter begin with the invasion of Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and his confederacy of kings who made war with the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. You find them at the bottom of the chart there, the map. The Northern Alliance easily defeated the kings in the Vale of Siddim. The king of Sodom and Gomorrah die in the slime pits, fleeing from Chedorlaomer. The citizens are taken captive along with Lot and his family. And upon hearing of this, Abraham arms his trained servants, 318 men, and he pursues Chedorlaomer. And at Dan, and how interesting, it's at Dan, Dan meaning judgment, Abraham crushes Chedorlaomer. It was such a defeat as to be described in this chapter as the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. We pick up at verse 16 with the return of Abram and his men with all the goods that were taken and the people, including his nephew Lot. Verse 16. And he brought back all the goods and all also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveth, which is in the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and as he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto Yahweh, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So we read the account. We acknowledge the great victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. But let's look at the account a little bit more closely. And I found this drawing very appropriate. Notice the expression on the king of Sodom's face. We first note three main characters in the event: Abram, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom. Now consider the order in which these men interact. Verse 17, the king of Sodom comes to greet Abram. Then in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, also greets Abram and speaks to him. And finally, in verse 21, we go back to the words of the king of Sodom. So we start with the king of Sodom, and then we're introduced to the king of Salem. So what's this telling us about this event? They're occurring at the same time. The king of Sodom comes to meet for Abram empty-handed, obviously. And Melchizedek comes forth bringing bread and wine. So as Abram returns with all the goods of Sodom, and he's greeted by two men, two kings, but two men of fundamentally different characters. There standing in front of Abram is the king of Sodom, perhaps on his left side. And we remember in Scripture that when we're not given a man's name, only a title, then we need to look at the character. We need to look at the character that that person exhibits. Sodom means burning. So here is the king of burning. This is obviously a replacement king because back in verse 10, we read the king of Sodom died in the Vale of Siddim fleeing from Chedorlaomer. So the account presents this king of burning who perhaps with condescending eyes comes to stand before Abram. But the record immediately turns our mind's eye to Melchizedek, King of righteousness, King of Salem, King of peace. He comes bearing bread and wine, and he is the priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. Can you think of a more positive description of a spiritual man? Can the record be any clearer that this was a godly man? So Abraham is confronted with two kings, one standing there as the king of burning, and the other comes bringing bread and wine. Both kings speak to Abraham, Melchizedek first in verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemy into thy hands." Words of acclamation to Yahweh and a benediction for Abram. Words that ascribe the great victory of the battle to God. Words that describe the ownership of the Most High God as possessor of heaven and earth. What wonderful and expressive words. And now it's the king of Sodom's turn. Cold, calculating. We read the words in verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." The word persons here in the Hebrew is nephesh, a life, a living creature. The 475 times is translated as soul. Give me the souls. He doesn't react spontaneously or emotionally to the things around him, but instead he consciously decides what reaction to display according to what's going to benefit him the most. Let's make a deal, Abram. You give me the people and you can have the goods. What a contrast with the words that came from the mouth of Melchizedek. You can have all the goods that were taken from Sodom. Just give me the souls, including Lot and his family. You're entitled to all the riches of Sodom, Abraham, by right of conquest. Just give me the souls. Calculating words. A mind focuses on the souls of men and the goods. Does this remind you of another part of Scripture dealing with the souls of men? Let's turn to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, this chapter speaks of the destruction of the great whore, the system of Babylon the Great. And the first thing we note there in verse 9 is the wailing of the kings of the earth because they see the smoke of her burning. What other city in Scripture is described as burning? This harlot system is also described in another place of the Apocalypse in chapter 11 and verse 8, where it is described as spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. But back there in chapter 18 and verse 12, we read of her merchandise. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen, purple and silk and scarlet, all thine wood, all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of precious wood, brass and iron and marble, and cinnamon and odors and ointments, and frankincense and wine and oil, and fine flour and wheat, beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves, and souls of men. That's the merchandise of Sodom. So where do these symbols in Revelation come from? Could it be these symbols are drawn from this story of Sodom and its destruction? Here in the account with Abram, the goods represent everything the world can offer. Materialism, self-satisfaction, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Simply in exchange for the souls of men. The danger in an affluent society like ours is not the goods themselves. It's the acquisition of the goods, the need for, the desire for those things. We need to remember the words of our Lord in Luke 12, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. With all that said, we need to ask ourselves if the goods of Sodom have become so important to us that we lose sight of the principles of the truth and our commitment to God. Let's go back to Genesis 14. And look at the other king, Melchizedek. Melchizedek's offer is the exact opposite. Look at what he says in verse 19. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So what about the goods of Sodom, Abram? All those goods which you brought back, who do they belong to? The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Everything belongs to God. What about this great victory? Abram and his 300 men defeat this northern alliance. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand. So there stands Abram, taking in this enormous contrast between these two kings and what they offer. Two different outlooks on life, both seeking the attention of Abram, both seeking his loyalty. The contrast is obvious. And as Abram stands there and he takes all of this in, weighing in his mind all the things that have been spoken, he makes his choice. He turns to his young men and he tells them to bring all the goods of Sodom. And he carefully goes through them, picking out certain items until he selected a tenth. And he gathers them together and he reverently passes them over to Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. Without a word, Abram has made his decision obvious. There, manifested for all to see, he demonstrates his approach in life. The tithe is representative of all. Abram has declared that all he had belongs to the Most High God, that it should be rendered back to God in the person of his Most High priest. So what Abraham did in passing the tithe over to Melchizedek was also an expression of reverence and respect. And this is how Paul describes Melchizedek in Hebrews. Now consider how great a man this was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So the tithe is also an acknowledgement of greatness. It was a recognition of the importance of the man whom Abram stood before. But Abram still had to respond to the king of Sodom. So he looks at all the goods, all the treasures that the king of Sodom can offer him, and he rejects them. Not only he rejects them, but he detests the thought of being indebted to the king of Sodom in any way. Verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto Yahweh, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. The lifting up of the hands was an act of denoting a taking of an oath. Abraham made his vow. To whom? The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. The same words that Melchizedek spoke. These goods have been given to me by Yahweh El Elyon. Think about what's presented in that name. He who will be manifested as the lofty power of the heavens, whose dominion extends to the earth. Therefore, king of Sodom, I will not take from a thread, even a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. I will not take the smallest portion of property from a girl's fillet to a man's shoe tie, lest the king of Sodom should say, I've made him rich. He would not be indebted to the king of Sodom. Just as two kings stood in front of Abram, so likewise there are two kings standing in front of each and every one of us today. A king of righteousness and a king of burning. And both of them are calling for our allegiance. The issue of life today is just as real as it was for Abram. Sodom calls us each day. Here, take all these wonderful things for yourself. You've earned them by conquest. No one has a right to tell you what to do with them. You've earned them for yourself. Take all that Sodom can offer, simply in exchange for your soul, for your life. The call of Sodom comes to us as it did to Abram, as a friend, not an enemy. It's there working on our weaknesses, presenting itself as pleasant and profitable. And we need to develop that same unyielding resolution of Abram and repudiate the things of the world and make that solemn commitment to the things of Yahweh. Keep in mind that the future king has come to us as a high priest, bearing bread and wine. Our high priest comes telling us that everything we have comes from Yahweh. He teaches us everything that God does for us in life. And he brings back to God the spirit of a tenth, a portion of everything that God has given to us. So we have to ask ourselves, what am I doing with my life? What have I allowed to become most important to me? What and where have I placed my hope? Where is my heart? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sometimes it helps us to look at the end result we're shown in the Bible. Little did Abram know, as he resisted the temptation of the king of burning, that in a few years he would be looking down in the plains towards the valley of Siddim and see the smoke of that city ascending to heaven as fire from Yahweh rained down and burned it into extinction. What a contrast with that glorious priesthood, a priesthood forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the events that occurred some 4,000 years ago manifested a life condition just as we find today, and it's here we are introduced to this subject of the tithe. This gift in its simplicity captures a whole life given to God, a life given by choice. If tithing was the response of the patriarchs to the blessings of God, their wholehearted, profound, and sincere response is an expression of their love and faithfulness, then this briefly mentioned subject of tithing must be of tremendous importance to us. So may it be for us, brothers and sisters, that we have the courage to make that choice that Abram did, to give our life to the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.